psalm in connection with not only this one, but two of the other seven penitential psalms that we find. So we'll read first from Psalm 32, then from Psalm 51, and then from Psalm 130. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them back in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. Psalm 51. This one has a heading on it. Listen to how it's put. Psalm 51, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost part of a being, and in the hidden parts you have made me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then shall I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltlessness, O God, the God of my salvation, and then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be delighted in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings, when young bulls will be offered on your altar. And finally, over to Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The name Campigius Wintringa is probably one you're not familiar with. As you can see, he was a very accomplished, or you will see, he was a very accomplished Dutch theologian who lived in the late 17th century. He deserves to be better known than he is. He wrote a book, and by the way, I have put a chart out there on the table so that you can order this book entitled The Spiritual Life that he's written. I've never read anything like it. It is the most remarkable book on insights into the Christian life that I have ever read. And I would encourage you to sign up, and the church office will order them. We can get them at a very good rate. It's not a thick book. It's maybe 135 pages. But listen to this man. He wrote that natural life is subject to variations of sicknesses, infirmities, indispositions, and a wide variety of disease whose symptoms disturb or often even destroy it. Some people seem to enjoy a vigor that warts off sickness, but there are many types of disease, the precise knowledge of which can escape even the physicians, and no one enjoys the health and strength to ward off every illness and bodily weakness. The same principle operates in the spiritual life. Just as in God's providence, no one's physical life is constantly robust, so our life as believers is exposed to a variety of internal temptations. Exposed to a variety of internal temptations. When our believers are healthy, they are strong, vigorous, full of hope and faith. They glory in divine grace and are able to defy Satan and all his infernal temptations. But when they feel cast down, anxious, lacking consolation, and are full of fear, they complain bitterly and moan like the turtle dove. As physical diseases and complaints affect the lives of the most robust and healthy people, likewise, no attainment in the spiritual life will ever free us from the experience of spiritual diseases and affliction. There is no man in Christ, no matter how mature, how masculine the strength he has achieved through long exercise, or how developed his spiritual sensibilities are, who dares boast that his condition is so strong that he is beyond falling into any illness. I assert this as a foundational principle for my views on the spiritual life. I expect that everyone who is a participant in this spiritual life has learned it by experience. But if there is someone who has not yet understood it experientially, he can be convinced by the Word of God, the true looking glass of the spiritual life, where the different conditions of the spiritual life are painted in their true colors. I have in mind particularly the Psalms of David, the odes of the saints in the Psalter, which were bequeathed to the church for this purpose, so that both the church as a whole, as well as each member, might observe all the variations of their own condition in these complaints, that they might compare their own afflictions and weakness with the sentiments and ailments of the saints of ancient times, that they might obtain for themselves the remedies for healing the same spiritual infirmities. In this book of the Bible, you will see believers explain at length the inequities and variations of their spiritual state. In Psalm 30, verse 7 and 8, for example, the holy man, when he found himself confirmed in the state of grace, had said about his prosperity, "I will never be moved." But then, when God hid his face, he says, "I was troubled." Psalm 23, verses 3 and 4, show the mind of a holy person, liberally supplied with the gracious influences of divine consolation. He explains his confidence about his condition and status with certainty, even though he may walk through darkness and the shadow of death. On the contrary, in Psalm 42:7, we see a soul thirsty for divine grace, devoid of consolation, and crying out under the heavy trials to which he is exposed. All the waves and breaks of God had gone over this person. In Psalm 88:15-16, it presents us with a touching picture of a saint who describes himself as afflicted, laboring under evil, fainting in spirit, and near to death, unless the powerful help of divine grace intervenes. This is the same experience as Psalm 119:25. My soul clings to the dust, enliven me according to your word, and Psalm 138:7. When I walk in the midst of anguish and troubles, you make me alive. This is a portrait of a soul sick, and exposed to death. Needing a strong influence to give it life and health. In Psalm 73:2, a godly person is set forth who was exposed to a violent temptation that he only overcame with difficulty. He said he was reduced to a state where his feet almost slipped and his steps nearly strayed. He teaches us how he had been sustained and fortified. And finally, note Psalm 147:3, in which in a similar way to Psalm 103:3 says that God heals the broken heart and binds up their griefs. I would urge you to get a copy of this book and read it carefully. Sin is something that is part of everything we are and do. The General Confession of the Book of Common Prayer has these very familiar words. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We had followed too much of the devices and desires of our own heart. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we should not have done, and there is no health in us. The major problem with sin is not just that it makes us miserable, but it exposes us to the judgment of God. And the Bible is very direct and graphic when it describes the nature of sin and its consequences, both in this life and in the one to come. But the Bible also speaks with great clarity about the good news that sins can be forgiven. I want you to note very carefully how that Psalm 51 has that introduction about the ways in which the psalmist penned these words. It was after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet, and God had pronounced him guilty of adultery, murder, conspiracy, you name it, he broke it. Now, I want you to do one thing before we continue on. Over in the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, this may take some time, but it'd be worthwhile to read it, we have an account of where Jesus describes the heart of man. The Pharisees, beginning in verse 1, and some of the scribes gathered around him, that is Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread without washing first their hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they came to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And many other things such as this they do, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so the Pharisees and the scribes asked him sarcastically, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They eat their bread with impure hands." And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. It is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of the God you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of the God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever I would have given to help you is now korban,' that is to say, a gift given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." And after he had called the crowd together, he began to say to them, "Listen carefully to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it does not go into him. But the things which proceed out of the man, they are what defile him. If you have ears, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about what he was saying. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." Thus he was declaring all foods clean. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, from out of the heart of man, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of covetousness, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. You see a portrait of David there, a man after God's own heart, and yet he was capable of committing these atrocities. And as I said, the great Charles Spurgeon has written regarding this in his Treasury of David. He makes this interesting observation. When the divine message had aroused in David's dormant conscience and made him see the greatness of his guilt, he wrote these psalms. He had forgotten his psalmody for over a year. And notice that his body went through all kinds of aches and pains. But when he finally did come to his senses, how great was David's sin that he would write about it over and over and over again. He never forgot it. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul could say of himself that he was chief of sinners, and he does not deserve to be even numbered among the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. It's interesting, as we go through these psalms, Hattie delighted this last week, the different ways in which sin is identified. Sin is exhibited as having the following qualities. It is a transgression. It is a rebellion. Man is not merely doing that which he ought not do. He is broaching the law of God. In fact, all sin in the Bible has to do with violations of God's law. Now, we read that passage in Mark 7. And there's a contrast between what is written and it has been said. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say, "You have heard it was said, et cetera, et cetera. But I say unto you." And people think, well, now Jesus is invalidating the law of God. No, no. Whenever you come across this expression in Scripture, it is written. That was the Jewish way of identifying the Scriptures. But when Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, you say, based upon the traditions of men. Now, you may think that the scribes and Pharisees are upset because Jesus' disciples are not exercising good hygiene. It had nothing to do with that. If you read Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he goes through these ritual cleansings. And the amount of water that the Jews would use to cleanse their hand, you could put it in a perfume vial, just a few drops. This was not about hygiene. This was about ritual cleansing. And so the Jews had all these things. And if they were going to eat a meal, they had to go through this ritual cleansing. And if they went into the marketplace, they had to take a complete bath because they'd come in contact with Gentiles. And so they had to do this with all their vessels. And so Jesus said, you do this and many other things, but you do this other thing. If a man has elderly parents, he is obligated to provide for them. But the Jews said, well, you know, we can get around that. I'm going to take my belongings and proclaim them a gift to God when I pass on. Thus, you're not going to get anything from me. And thus, you invalidate the word of God. And then Jesus said, look, and his disciples came to him. What are you talking about? Do you not understand that external things do not pollute a man, but internal? And the heart of man precedes these things. You see, what David is saying, for example, when he says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me, he's talking about the fact that he was born a sinner. His mother didn't make him that way. All of us are born sinners. Here's a good way to remember this. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners, not vice versa. It's not we're sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And David is saying, look, I was born in corruption. And then he uses the language about hyssop. Because what sin also does, in addition to be a transgression of the law of God, it defiles. That's what Jesus said. These sins defile a man. Now, in all three of the Psalms we read this morning, Every aspect of forgiveness he likens unto something that needs to be done for him. He's not merely asking God to forgive his sin. He wants it blotted out. He wants it covered. And all this harkens back to the Day of Atonement, in which the priest would offer up sacrifices of bloods of bulls and goats that typified something. The book of Hebrews said the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. This was what Jesus came to do. He came to be a propitiation. In fact, David says in Psalm 131, with you, the English Standard Version has this, with God there is abundant redemption. Literally, that is translated plenteous propitiation. When the Pharisee and the publican were praying, remember the account that Jesus says, the Pharisee began to rehearse his glorious spiritual qualities and virtues. He tithed the tenth of everything he did. I am not like that guy. I'm noble, righteous. And the publican, what does he do? Well, the King James says he smote his breast, and the English translations have, God be merciful to me. But literally the Greek text says, be propitious. That is, judge my sins elsewhere. Don't excuse them, but judge them. And that's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 3 when he said, God set him forth to be a propitiation. You need to understand the difference between propitiation and expiation. Propitiation refers to the judgment of God falling rightly on sin. Expiation talks about it being removed, so that when this was symbolized by the goat that the priest would lay his hands on and confess the sins of Israel, and then the goat was sent away. And that's picturing sin being removed from the camp. And all this is accomplished by Christ. We have a hymn that we sing from time to time by Philip Bliss. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Listen. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. A ruined sinner is what David sees in himself. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned. We hear the word condemned, we think of a criminal being executed. And Jesus was condemned as a sinner, not by virtue of his own sins, but vicariously. In my place. Karl Barth didn't get a lot of things right, but he got this right. He said the most important word in the entire New Testament is the Greek word huper, which means in my place. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon. See, we're sinners needing a pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The psalmist is experiencing all of this, and his only grounds for rejoicing is knowing that his sins have been atoned for. You see, we are enemies of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, at just the right time, while we were enemies. You don't ever see yourself as God's enemy, but you are. You remember the account given in the book of Exodus when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the law? And he's up there quite a while, and the people down there are getting a little restless, and they said, hey, to Aaron, look, you know, Moses has been gone a long time. What is going on here? And so they wanted to have their God before them. And so Aaron said, give me your gold and silver, and he shapes a golden calf. And they name the golden calf Yahweh. And then they begin to become riotous. And an orgy breaks out. And you remember in the account that Joshua is at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he hears this commotion, like a battle is taking place. Riotous were the people. And God says to Moses, get down. They have turned and committed a grievous sin, idolatry. And so Moses, you all know, and by the way, all of you have seen Cecil D. Mills, Charlton Heston, great movie. He goes down there and the people are carrying on lasciviously, and he takes the Ten Commandments and he shatters them. You see, what the Israelites were doing is they were making a God of their own image. You see, the thing we don't like about God is he's going to hold us accountable. We want a God that's manipulable, moldable. We want a God that will say, oh, well, you know, it's only human to err. You know, there's this song that Frank Sinatra made famous a few years ago, My Way. And there's a line in that song where he says, regrets? Well, I've had a few. Too few to mention. That's how people look at their lives. I've had some mistakes, you know. I've goofed up every now and then. But I don't think God's going to hold that against me. Yes, he will. There's no such thing as unpunished sin. Do you recognize that? There's no such thing as unpunished sin. Never. Sin will be punished one way or the other. And what hell is? An unpleasant doctrine, I will admit. But it's the reality of people being punished for their rebellion against their Creator. You see, that's the glorious truth about this song that we just rehearsed. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that's what David needed. He didn't need an example. Here, David, I'll give you an example to follow. No, he had committed grievous sins. It's just astonishing to read the catalog of vices that David was guilty of committing. But he was. Now, until you come to see yourself in the same predicament. What do we think about the horns of a dilemma? Heard that expression? We're in a period of grief and can't get one way or the other. What are you going to do when you stand before God? You see, if you stand before God and your sins go with you, you know, Jesus used the expression, you will die in your sins. That means they follow you. You cannot escape them. They are there for all the universe to see. And there's a day coming in God's calendar in which the dead, great and small, will be arraigned before his throne, the great white throne. And it's the throne of judgment. And that's all it is. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into a lake of fire, where they will suffer eternal damnation. That is a horrible thing to think about and to contemplate. On the other hand, all those who have come to Christ, acknowledging their spiritual bankruptcy, their lack of merit, you have no merit, you have just demerit, knowing that if Christ does not atone for my sins, they will follow me beyond the grave into the judgment room of God, and he will pronounce righteously guilty. You're guilty as charged. You know, I used the expression a while ago, taken from this hymn, in my place condemned he stood. What is it Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8? Now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the opposite of condemnation? It's justification, being declared righteous by God himself because you have an alien righteousness credited to your account. You see, there's an image that John Owen, the Puritan, likes to use. He said, people who are arraigned before God are clothed in their sins, like garments. It's very visible. You can't miss it. But he said, the saints are clothed in robes of righteousness. What kind? It is the righteousness earned for them by the active obedience of Christ in fulfilling the law of God in their place. So when God says to the justified sinner, go free, he means there is no obligation to the moral law any longer. You are set free. You are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Where do you stand this morning? If you've never come to faith in Christ, if it's something you just, I don't like to think about that, I beg you today, think about it. None of us knows the day of his departure. As I speak to you right now, all over the world, people are dying. Last week, Mary Rebellis died. And we can go back a little further, Dorothy Briggs died. And even further, Ben Atkins died. Joanne Atkins died. There's no list, no length to the list. People die. It's appointed unto men once to die and then to face the judgment. That is a sobering thought. As you read these Psalms, listen carefully to the grounds for David's thankfulness. It is because his sins have been atoned for. As the elders and deacons come forward now, we are privileged to remember the Lord Jesus and his sacrificial work in the bread and the wine of the Lord's table.